Our scripture reading this morning is going to be from Luke chapter 23 about the crucifixion. Please stand. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" You may be seated.
Thank you, Anne. It's the core of our message, isn't it? It's such an important passage for us. Before we go into this passage, I want to share with you one more announcement, and that is that we have. And I'm gonna give credit to Dan. Credit where credit's due. Dan has been working hard on this. We now have a service that we're working with that will allow people to listen to the service in Spanish. Okay, so it's a real time. This is the wonders of modern technology sort of thing, where we're streaming the audio from our service, and it's available. If you scan that, you can listen to the service in real time on earbuds, and it's about a 3-second delay, and you can hear it in Spanish. Which, if you're working with a live translator, I don't know that you can do much better than about a 3-second delay. So that's pretty incredible, and so that's available. You just scan the QR code, and so the reason we're making that available is we want to be able to effectively reach the community around us. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but you know, when we were first looking at planting a church here, and we were looking at the demographics of this area, this part of Pasco, kind of North Pasco area, is the most ethnically diverse part of Tri-Cities. So if you go over to downtown Pasco, it's one of the least ethnically diverse. It's all Hispanic there. If you go to some other parts of town, it's all white people. But this is a pretty ethnically diverse area, which means if we want to really be effective in reaching this community, we need to recognize some of this community doesn't speak English as their first language. And so we want to make this service available. And so this is probably nobody in this room needs this right now. This is so that you can invite your friends to come to church with you, and or their parents, you know, so that they can listen to the service in Spanish. We believe this message that we have, the Bible, is worth getting out, and we want as many people to be able to hear it as possible. And so I'm just really excited. Dan did a lot of the hard work, all the legwork and making that possible, but I'm really excited that we can offer that now. So we'll be advertising that, and we'll be making that available for folks. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, this is a heavy passage. Father, this is such an amazing glimpse of who you are. Lord, that you would, Father, send your one and only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us, Lord. What incredible compassion you have displayed. Lord, I pray that we would once more this morning, Lord, fall in love with the message of the gospel. Help us to grow in appreciation of who you are, Lord. Help us to grow in love for you. I pray that these wouldn't just be cold, sterile doctrines that we could check off the correct box on a test, Lord. But let these be matters of the heart for us, Lord. Let us have deep affection for Christ our Savior. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If I cough today, I apologize. I have allergies. I know that everybody at this time of year is like, yeah, right, it's allergies, you know. But literally, I was just up in the mountains with my son for 2 days. Soon as I left Tri-Cities, cough is gone. Soon as I get back, here we are. So if I, yeah, I apologize. It took 5 hours. This event about 20-something years ago. It took 5 hours for someone to pull together enough courage to tell Gladys Staines that her husband and her two young sons were dead. Graham was her husband. He was 58 years old, and he had been working with leprosy patients in India for more than 30 years. He cared for the sick. He preached the gospel. He was working on a Bible translation. He and his wife Gladys lived there in India, and they were planning on staying there with their three children for as long as the Lord would have them. It was 1999. Graham took his two sons. Philip was age 10 and Timothy age 6. He took them to a gathering of Christians in a nearby village. And that night, since they were in a remote area, they did what they would normally do, and they crawled into the back of their station wagon, and that's where they would go to sleep for the night. Well, a few hours later, a mob of angry Hindu extremists surrounded their vehicle. The mob was angry because of Christian conversions that were happening in that area. And they doused the car in gasoline and lit it on fire. And they had done everything necessary to block the way and flatten the tires and all of those things to remove any opportunity for escape. Thank you, Charles. When news reached Gladys, her friends told her initially that someone had burned the Jeep. It was 5 hours before they could muster enough courage to tell her the rest of the story. Gladys immediately found their daughter, found their daughter Esther and told her, "It seems like we've been left alone, but we will forgive." And they did. And when reporters later asked whether she was angry, Gladys told them that she wasn't. And it's incredible what she says. She says, "Of course we're deeply shocked. We're deeply hurt. And still my prayer and desire is that these people who took my husband's life will be touched by the love of Christ so that they will never do this to any other person." Gladys and her daughter Esther chose to stay in India. They didn't leave. The news of their loving response in the midst of all of this made headlines all across India and eventually around the world, as people were just shocked that she would continue staying there in this place, loving these people who had killed her husband and sons. She would later say, "Graham taught about Christ. He shared about Christ even through his death. I've heard of many, many, many people who have said, their God is real. I want to be a Christian." Such a cool story. What is it that causes Christians to love their enemies like that? Why is it that Christians love their enemies? How is it that Gladys Staines continues to show compassion to the very people who killed her husband and two sons? If you're a Christian, you know the answer to this, right? The answer is that our love for others is rooted in God's love for us. This is who God is. God is loving and God is compassionate. And because of that, we're able to extend that love to other people. It's one of the most important things that the Bible says about God is that he is compassionate. And the reason I say that is because it shows up over and over and over, this idea that God is compassionate. It goes all the way back to Exodus 34, 6, where we read these words. The Lord passed in front of Moses and proclaimed his glory to him. And he said, The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. What does it mean to be compassionate? I think it's worth pausing for a moment. What do we mean by the word compassion? Because I think that word can kind of get muddied and it gets mixed together with other words. It's similar to the words sympathy or empathy. And both of those words point to kind of this understanding and even experiencing the emotions of another person. But compassion adds something to that. Compassion adds a desire to actually really help that other person. So I read one author described it this way, the comparison of sympathy, empathy, and compassion. So here's how he described it. He said, imagine you saw someone drowning in a river. What would you do if you were on the bank and you saw someone drowning in a river? Well, sympathy's response would be to stay on shore and to express understanding of how difficult that situation must be. Wow, that looks really hard. That's tough. Empathy would try to enter into it with the person, and so they would possibly even jump into the river with them to enter into their pain with them. Compassion, however, ties a rope to the tree, crawls down the bank, reaches in, and drags the person to safety. Okay, so it's a recognition, a feeling of sympathy for this person accompanied by action. In the Bible, compassion always leads to action. And you can see this over and over with Jesus especially. Compassion always leads to action. And so when a person's genuinely suffering, compassion feels sorry for them, but then seeks to help them in some kind of a true and meaningful way. So when the Bible describes God as compassionate, it doesn't mean like sappy emotionalism. What it means is that he loves us enough to do something to rescue us out of our situation. We see this in how God is described in the Old Testament, for instance. And what I want to do is I want to read a number of verses so that you see kind of this picture of how the Bible paints God as a God of compassion. So 2 Chronicles 36, 15 says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. Over and over through the centuries, God sent his messengers, the prophets, out of compassion for his people. I love Isaiah 49:15. It says, can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Hypothetically, yes, right? Unlikely. When have you ever seen that? But hypothetically, yes. He says, even these may forget, but I won't forget you. God says, I have more compassion on you than a mother for her son. I'm married to a mother. I know that that's some significant compassion involved there. And God loves us even more. Psalm 103:13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Just like the compassion of a father or a mother, God has compassion towards us. And he demonstrates this throughout the Old Testament in some really practical ways. So let me just give you a few for instances of how God communicates that he wants to have compassion extended to the people. Leviticus 19 says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you're not to reap to the very edge of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't strip your vineyard bare or gather its fallen grapes. Leave them for the poor and the resident alien. I am the Lord your God. The point there is that God cares about the poor, right? He wants you to leave a little extra so that the poor are provided for. Isaiah 1:17, learn to do what is good, pursue justice, correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. That's what God's looking for. God cares about those who are weak and needy and being oppressed. Psalm 82:4, rescue the poor and the needy, save them from the power of the wicked. Over and over and over, God says things like this throughout the Old Testament, where God has compassion on those who are in need, those who are weak. God is compassionate, so we should be too, is the idea. We see this in the teachings of Jesus. So we're going through Luke's gospel, and earlier in Luke, there was a lot of teaching from Jesus, and I just want to read one example of that. Luke 6:32 and following, it says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do that. Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It's that same idea. That word merciful sometimes gets translated as compassionate. It's that same idea. It shows up in the parables. So in the parable of the Good Samaritan, you know, Jesus is describing the father. The Good Samaritan. That's later. The Good Samaritan is describing this person who's traveling along the road and gets beaten up and left for dead, right? And there's three different guys that go past him, and it's the third one, the Good Samaritan, that actually cares for him. So a Samaritan on his journey came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. At the end of that parable, what it says is, you go and do likewise, right? The point of that message is that we are supposed to do the same. Parable of the prodigal son, that's the one I was thinking of. The father, it says, got up, Luke 15:20. So he got up and went to his father, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. Right? Again, God is just, I'm just building this case. God is over and over and over described as a God of compassion, as one who sees us in our plight and runs to help us. And so it's all through, and you see it in the actions of Jesus. Matthew 9:36, Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, he goes ashore, he sees a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. He sees their plight, and he does something about it. It's this feeling of sympathy plus action. One last one, Luke chapter 7. The story of the widow who is coming out of the city with a funeral procession, and God has Jesus come up to the city at that moment. And Jesus comes along and he has compassion on this woman. Luke 7:13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. And then what happened? He raised her son back to life. So it's sympathy plus action. Okay, so all that's background. You guys are going to be here forever. Just kidding. All of that is background because I feel like it's essential for us to understand this passage in Luke. As we look at this passage in Luke, so what I try to do every time I preach is I try to preach the message that was written here. I try not to preach, to import all the stuff that I think is interesting from other places, or try to preach, you know, this is a theology that you can draw from this or something like that. I try to preach what the author intended for us to see. And I want to show you that Luke is driving home in this passage one central point. And that's that Jesus was going through the most terrible form of death ever invented by any wicked people anywhere. And through it all, he's compassionate to the very end. And so we see three scenes here. And in every one, Jesus speaks. And in every one, he's extending compassion to the people around him, even though he's going through this terrible situation. So the first scene, Jesus shows compassion to the women. And you see that in verses 26 through 31. Let me first read verse 26. It says, "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Now, Luke doesn't say any more about that. Why is that detail included here? Why does Luke see fit to include that detail? Well, we might ask the question, why is it that Jesus can't carry the cross? Okay, so historically what they would do is there was a post that was anchored in the ground, and the criminal would have to carry the crossbeam. He'd have to drag it along, carry it across the town or however far they were parading them, and then they would bring them up and they would tie or nail them to that crossbeam and then raise it up and drop it into a notch on the top. It was, again, a horrible, awful way to execute people, intended to inflict fear on people. And so Jesus is, it says, unable to carry his cross. He has to have this bystander carry it for him, which is something that the Romans would do. And that's because of the scourging that he had gone through, the torture that he had gone through prior to this moment. And so all of that leads you to this idea that he has been severely abused, tortured, to the point that he's too weak to carry his own cross. And it makes it all the more striking the way he responds to the people around him in the midst of that. And so let's continue on. Verse 27 here. "There followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Several times in Luke's gospel, Jesus has warned the people about what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And we know historically what did happen in Jerusalem, and that is that about 40 years after this, the Romans came in and utterly destroyed the city. And so Jesus is once more warning them of what is to come. And it's incredible because he sees the fate of these women and children in Jerusalem as worse than what he's about to endure. Don't mourn for me. Mourn for yourselves, he says. And then he says this interesting phrase, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Here's how I would paraphrase that. If the Jewish leaders and the other rulers act this way in a time of spiritual vitality when God is present and active, what will they do in a time of spiritual dryness when God is absent and no longer helping them? Right? In other words, if they're doing this when things are good, what are they going to do when things are bad? Why does Jesus say these things? Why is Jesus bringing this up with them once more? Well, I think there's two things. First, I think he felt sympathy for them, genuine pity for what they're about to go through. Secondly, though, I think he's giving them one more warning. When you see this stuff starting to happen, head for the hills, get out of here as fast as you can, because it's going to be terrible. Don't mourn for me, mourn for yourselves. And so even in this moment, Jesus is caring about the needs of others instead of himself. That's what I want you to see. And that's what I think Luke is trying to drive home here in the way he's put this together, is Jesus is showing incredible compassion to the people around him rather than focusing on his own needs. You know, I get a flu bug. And it's like all over, like I have no sympathy for anyone else. How is it that Jesus, in the midst of this, is able to extend compassion to others? And I think it's because of who he is, obviously, because he is God. The second scene, Jesus shows compassion to the soldiers, which is incredible. Verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, there they crucified him. Who crucified him? Well, it was the soldiers that were doing this. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." There's also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." You know, in the midst of that, Jesus is taken to this place called the Skull. It's Golgotha in Aramaic. It's there that Jesus is crucified. There's very little detail about the crucifixion. It's just plainly stated, there they crucified him. And Luke didn't need to provide a lot of details. People understood what this was and how terrible this was. And it's here we see just the incredible injustice and dishonor he goes through. You know, he's innocent and he's being crucified. He's crucified between two criminals. Isaiah points out that he is numbered with the transgressors. He's just counted as one of the rest of these people. He's got a criminal here, a criminal here on either side of him. These guys deserving of death, and he's in there with them. They cast lots for his garments, which apparently was a pretty common practice, and it's just it's insult to injury. You know, you're not going to need them anymore, so we're gonna roll dice and see who gets to take them home. And he's mocked by the people, he's mocked by the soldiers, and in the midst of it all, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's just an incredible statement. Consider the incredible suffering Jesus endured, and then consider that statement. His hands and his feet are nailed to the cross. He's left to eventually die of suffocation because he can't pull himself up any longer, which is how crucifixion worked. And here we find him asking forgiveness for the very men who nailed him to that cross. Earlier in his ministries, he taught people to love their enemies. And here he's doing that. Here he's displaying that very thing. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't know the magnitude of who it is they were crucifying that day. They didn't recognize that they were killing the very Son of God. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then the third scene. Jesus shows compassion to the thief on the cross. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly." That's an interesting confession, isn't it? We deserve this. That's what he's saying. "We're guilty. We indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Incredible statement. You've got this disagreement between these two criminals. It's fascinating that they're more or less arguing about Jesus from the cross in these final moments. It's an amazing picture of the human condition. We are all, like those thieves on the cross, deserving of whatever punishment would come our way. You know, Romans 3:23, for instance, says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So the question isn't whether or not we're guilty. The question is, how do we respond to Jesus? Right? It's a fascinating picture of this opportunity before us. We are guilty, but Jesus is there. What will we do with Jesus? You know, one of the criminals says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself," mocks Jesus. But the other criminal demonstrates this amazing faith in Jesus. Now, imagine for a moment you're in that place. Jesus is nailed to a cross, dying. And this man has enough faith to recognize that he is going to one day come with his kingdom, that he's innocent, and that he's coming again. This incredible amount of faith that he had in that moment. And Jesus offers an incredible hope to this man. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Jewish understanding of paradise was that it was a transcendent place of blessedness. It's much like the Garden of Eden. It's reserved for the righteous after death. And here we have a man who freely admits that he deserves to be crucified. He says he's receiving the due reward for what he's done. And Jesus tells him that he's going to be with him in paradise. Okay, we've heard this story enough times. I think we tend to lose sight of what is being shown there. Okay, so I came across a news story probably a week ago. Some notorious MS-13 gang member was arrested on the East Coast. One of the three top leaders in MS-13 arrested, taken away to jail. Probably a terrible dude, okay? MS-13's awful. Like, if you're not aware of that gang, they're among the worst. And this guy was arrested, probably guilty of multiple counts of murder, most likely. I want you to imagine that Jesus is there next to this MS-13 gang member who's about to be executed. And there's a little exchange between them, and Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." How do we feel about that? Right? This guy deserves what he's about to get. And Jesus welcomes him home. How is that possible? How is it possible that this thief on the cross, whatever else he did, how is it possible that he is offered that day to enter into paradise? Well, there's two things that had to happen. Okay, two things that had to happen for him to be saved the way Jesus describes. First, he had to profess faith in Jesus. Okay? First criminal does not hear those words, "You're going to be with me in paradise." The first criminal is the one that mocked Jesus. The second criminal is the one who hears those words. And it's because of his faith in Jesus. But there's a second thing that has to happen, and that is that Jesus has to show compassion on him. So he says, "Lord, let me come into paradise." He says, when you come, how does he say it? I'll just not misquote. He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And how does Jesus respond? How does Jesus choose to respond? Well, he had compassion on him. And aren't you glad that Jesus is unwavering in his compassion, that even at the last moment for this guy, Jesus extends compassion. Jesus hanging there on the cross is giving his life for that man next to him. Isn't that incredible? Jesus dying for the criminal beside him. And it wasn't just sympathy that he showed. He didn't just enter into this moment of recognizing his pain. He did something about it. He saved him. And so that man died with hope. He died with hope because of his confession in Christ and because of the great compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that leads me to just one final point. And that is that hope is found in turning to Jesus. And I want to present that as a universal principle. Hope is found in turning to Jesus. It applies in every situation. Hope is found in turning to Jesus. Okay, so maybe you've experienced, you know, hardships or broken relationships or unanswered prayer or different difficulties in life. And a lot of times when we go through difficulties, we're prone to turn away from God. "God, where were you? God, I'm upset. I can't be near you right now," you know? And we turn away from God. In those moments, don't turn away from God, but turn to Jesus. Hope is found in putting our hope in Jesus and turning towards him and seeking his compassion. Do what the Psalms say. So Psalm 79:8 says, it's the psalmist crying out, "Let your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low." Have you ever been in that place where you're brought very low? Run to Jesus. Seek his compassion. Let him be the one who extends that to you. You know, Jesus was experiencing betrayal. And maybe you've gone through a time where you've felt betrayal from a close family member or a friend or someone in your life. Jesus knows what that's like. And when you experience those moments, turn to Jesus, seek Jesus, run to him for compassion, and recognize that, you know, like that story at the beginning with Gladys Staines, she loved those who had killed her husband and her two sons. How was she able to do this? Well, she knew the love of Christ. And because she knew the love of Christ and had turned to him many times, she was able to extend that to others. One last example. You know, in the Garden of Eden, the response that Adam and Eve had after sinning was to run and hide. You ever experienced that? I mean, I think all of us have growing up, right? As when you're a kid, that's like automatic response, right? You do something wrong, you got to hide. As adults, we can do the same thing. And we're a little more sophisticated about it, but we still can run from God, turn away from God, hide from God. But if we're guilty, what do we need to do? We need to turn to God. That's the image of the thief on the cross. He's clearly, excuse me, clearly guilty, and he turns to Christ for help. And that's the image. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a loving Father. Jesus has demonstrated incredible compassion to us. In those moments, when you feel guilty or you feel shame, when the sin feels overwhelming, whatever the thing is, don't run from God. Run to him. Turn to him. Hope is found in turning to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place on that cross. Jesus, I thank you that you demonstrated compassion to the very end, Lord. You were unwavering in your love and compassion towards us. Lord, you not only felt sympathy for our desperate plea, but Lord, you took the steps to save us. I think of the psalmist who says that you are mindful of the fact that we are just dust. And Lord, I thank you that you have such incredible compassion on us, even in our weakness. Even in our rebellion and sin, Lord, you extend such incredible compassion towards us. Father, thank you for this picture that we receive of you through the cross. Thank you that we get to see pressed home once more the reality of the compassion of our God. Lord, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.